Well, if you're joining us for the first time or just visiting this morning, we are a biblical church. It's our normal practice to preach consecutively through books of the Bible. Now, today, of course, is Resurrection Sunday, so I am leaving our normal series, which has been in the Gospel of Luke, and I want to preach rather from this account of the raising of Lazarus, which, of course, is not an actual account of Jesus' resurrection, but I hope you'll see it's very appropriate for this Sunday as we think about Christ's resurrection and what it means for us. So I'm going to continue reading in John 11. We read about Lazarus who died and Jesus going to see him. I'll continue in verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. A couple years ago, the Washington Post published a short article with the title that caught my attention, "Tech Titans' Latest Project, Defy Death." For centuries, explorers have searched the world for the Fountain of Youth. Today's billionaires believe they can create it using technology and data. And as the article goes on, it just mentions the fact that there's a lot of very rich people in the world, thanks to the social media boom and tech boom. And many of them are investing literally billions of dollars to find a solution to death. So for example, the article mentions Larry Ellison, the founder of Oracle, who has openly proclaimed his wish to live forever and donated more than $430 million to anti-aging research. "Death has never made any sense to me," he said. Peter Thiel, a name some of you may know, says the great unfinished task of the modern world is to turn death from a fact of life into a problem to be solved, a problem towards whose solution I hope to contribute. For Thiel, he goes on to say, death is the great enemy of humankind. I've always had this strong sense, he says, that death is a terrible thing. Most people seem passive. I prefer to fight it, he says. Now, beyond that article, in recent years, it's been interesting for me to observe, maybe you've heard this, how AI has created yet a new wrinkle to this story, as now many companies have emerged that promise a sort of digital afterlife, promising you don't have to die, literally. Download your data, or the data of your deceased loved ones, and you can create bots that can talk in perpetuity, and even avatars, some sort of digital immortality. Some people call this death capitalism. A recent article in The Atlantic caught my attention. ChatGPT resurrected my dead father. It's truly crazy times that we are living through right now, isn't it? Now, all of this, what does this have to do with John 11? Actually, more than you think. John 11, the problem that Jesus is dealing with is the problem of death, actually, as we will see. And on the one hand, this passage affirms the desire that these tech titans have to try to fight death, to defy death. As we will see, Jesus does as well. But on the other hand, John 11 points us in a very different direction for the answer to the problem. Technology, as amazing as it is, as rapidly as it's developing, if that's where our hope is, we have a false refuge. Technology cannot save us from death. Death is a curse. It's more than just a problem to be solved. It is a curse. And ultimately, John 11 points us to Jesus as the answer to death, as where the hope of resurrection life it can be found. So I want to consider, first of all, from this passage, the indignity of death. Then we'll look at the intrusion of death and then the defeat of death. So first of all, just think for a minute. I promise not to be too heavy on this, but think of the indignity of death for a minute. As I mentioned, John 11, the raising of Lazarus, the story is driven by death. That's the problem. That's the plot complication in this narrative. Lord, he whom you love is sick and has died. Death is the problem. And so this story forces us, really, to acknowledge the reality of death in our world. We have to face our own mortality, not just of Lazarus, but again, ourselves. And perhaps even sooner than we think. We don't know how old Lazarus was, but it does appear he was younger, that some sort of illness or sickness had struck him down in his prime, we might say. And that is the reality of the world in which we live. Death is present, and sometimes it comes sooner than we think. And of course, facing the reality of death is not easy. It's not natural. As has been written by so many people, we truly do live in a death-avoidant culture. We don't like to talk about it. We put off things that remind us of it because it makes us uncomfortable. But the Bible is not hesitant to talk about death. The Bible, in many places, reminds us and, in fact, calls us to reflect on the fact that life is very frail. And at the end of the day, it's fairly brief. There's a famous illustration in the Bible that compares us to grass. What is man? Man is like grass in a field. We're here today, we flourish for a moment, and then the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place knows it no more. That's us. And the Bible tells us that actually because it helps us to live life well now, right? It's for our help. As we reflect on our own death, we ask the big questions of life. What are we here for? How can I live wisely? What is life all about? What happens when we die? I think many people today avoid those questions. There's a famous book decades ago, Amusing Ourselves to Death, to describe our culture. I think it's only gotten worse with the advent of technology and smartphones. We just distract ourselves from thinking about, what is my life about? Where is this all going? Why am I here? But these are important questions. I had a conversation with a guy a couple weeks ago. It's a conversation I feel like I've had several times in the last 15 years. Younger guy, friend of mine, and I was asking him. He used to be part of a church but left, and I was trying to ask him, well, what do you believe now? What do you believe about where the world came from? What do you believe about God? And he stopped me, and it wasn't like any uncomfortable conversation. He just said, you know, Scott, those are deep questions. I don't really have time to think about him. I'm honestly just enjoying life. I'm just going through life trying to enjoy it. And I do understand what he's saying, and it makes sense to take that posture if we're going to live forever, but we're not going to live forever. And those seasons of life are short, and death reminds us we've got to wrestle with the realities of what are we here for? Are we living a life that counts? And ultimately, do we have a hope? Is there a hope in the face of death? And of course, there is, as we will see. But not only does this story remind us of the reality of death, it also reminds us of the indignity of death. Maybe it's my own morbidity, my own morbid nature, but verse 39 has always jumped out at me in this passage when Jesus commands them to take away the stone and the response of the sister is, "Lord, he's already been dead for 4 days. Already there will be an odor. Already there will be an odor." Or as the KJV puts it a little more pointedly, "Already he stinketh," if you're a KJV fan. A quick side note, when I was thinking about this sermon, I briefly considered titling this sermon, "Already he stinketh." And I thought, that'll get people's attention, right? That'll be something, oh, why is he titling it? I ran that by my wife, and obviously it's not the title. But why does that jump out at me? Because for me, I don't know, there's something about that that just highlights the indignity of death. Here's Lazarus. Here he, presumably a young man, vibrant life, made in the image of God, who's filled with laughter and has loves and probably family. We don't know, gifts and abilities. He's working. He's building a career. And now he's rotting in a grave. Already he stinketh. It's just not right. And honestly, it's true for all of us, though. As we live our lives, we're young, we're healthy, we're alive, we enjoy the good gifts that God has given us. We've devoted our life to gaining knowledge and perhaps building a business or a career, raising our families and our children, and one day death is going to lay us low, too. And this will be said of us. Already there will be an odor. It's in the indignity of death. Now, why are you telling me this, God? Isn't this Resurrection Sunday? What is all this? Yes, it is, but unless we face the reality and dignity of death, I don't know that we really are prepared for the hope that we are offered here, and there is such hope. So the indignity of death, but secondly, just consider the intrusion of death. The intrusion of death. I want to notice, how does Jesus respond to the death of his friend Lazarus? And two responses. The first one, very brief, it's what we would expect. Sorrow, sadness. Jesus looks around and everybody is weeping at the death of Lazarus, and Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, "You shouldn't be doing that. I'm going to raise him. Don't be sad. Have more faith." No, actually, we have the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept, and that's significant. Jesus entered into the sadness of death. Death is a very sad thing. But the second response is what I want to focus on. Not only is Jesus sad about death, he's angry. He's angry. And this is where a biblical understanding of death really departs from what is often common, what we hear a lot in our world. In our culture today, death is, yes, okay, it's sad, but it's also very normal. It's completely natural and normal. That's how we should think of death. We should just accept it. It's just a normal part of life. Yeah, it's sad. One atheist that I've read puts it this way: we're all going to die, and in all honesty, that's not only fine, it's simply and serenely natural. Or Sam Harris, the famous atheist, has said once, "The gospel of atheism is that nothing happens after death. There is nothing to worry about, nothing to fear. Death, therefore, is not a problem." No problem in death. Nothing to see here. Just accept it and move on. Now, I want to suggest that you can try to live your life believing that. It maybe sounds good on paper, at least for the years that you're young and healthy and all of your family and friends, nobody's dying. But I think if you've ever sat with someone who's dying, or whether that be tragic or an ordinary death, if you've seen, right, death take away someone you love, someone young, someone even older, when you watch that process, you realize there's nothing simply and serenely natural about this. Our experience shouts and says, this is not right. This is not normal. This is not natural. This is wrong. This is an intrusion. This is an enemy to be fought, not something to be accepted. And of course, that's what the Bible teaches. Right? The Bible teaches in Genesis 1, when we were created, death was not part of the original world. We were created to live forever. And so while all of the attempts of our culture to fight death with technology or the Fountain Youth or AI, those are wrong place, but we can understand the desire reflects how we were created. Death is, according to Genesis 3, a curse. The Bible calls death the last enemy of the human race. And there's a hope that maybe God will do something about it. And we see that view of death confirmed here in this passage. How do we see that? Well, as I said, Jesus responds to death not just in sadness, but in anger. Look again at verse 33. We read that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit. And we're tempted to, I mean, it sounds like he's deeply moved with sadness, grief, and no doubt that's part of it, but the word that is translated there is a word that actually has more to do with anger, indignance. That's how it's translated often. It's a word that is sometimes used to refer to the snorting of animals when they're angry, they're upset. So Jesus is deeply moved, not so much with sorrow, although it's present, but with anger. He's indignant. One scholar writes this, Jesus is shown here to bristle with anger. And what's he angry at? What has enraged him so? Is he angry with Martha and Mary? Is that what he's upset with? No, he's angry as he looks out and beholds the intrusion of death into this world and the havoc that it's wreaking, the sadness, the loss, the hurt, the destruction of the good creation of God, the corruption of death. He's angry about it. He's angry. One biblical scholar, one of my favorite quotes, in Mary's grief, Jesus contemplates the general misery of the whole human race, and he burns with rage at the oppressor of men. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death. Jesus is angry at what sin has done, you see, and he has come to do something about it. And that leads to the final point, the defeat of death. The defeat of death. So verse 38, Jesus deeply moved again. So there's the same word, comes to the tomb. Jesus approaches the tomb angry. He approaches the tomb enraged, ready for battle. Christ does not approach the tomb just to see what's going on. He's there to do something about it. In verse 39, he does something truly unexpected, I would have to imagine, from everyone there. He says to them, take away the stone. Now, a little unexpected. And then after praying, he says, Lazarus, come out. Come out. Now just stop and try to picture that for a minute. Here's Jesus with an open tomb in front of him, a crowd of people around him, yelling at a dead man, come out. I mean, from a human perspective, this is foolish behavior. You wonder what the crowd is thinking. What are you doing talking to a dead man? Death always wins, don't you know that? And dead, by definition, can't respond. It doesn't make any sense in this world. But death doesn't win on this day. For as Christ, our champion, stands opposite the empty tomb and commands death, well, verse 44 follows, fairly anticlimactic, but the man who had died came out. He commands Lazarus, and Lazarus comes out just as God spoke the world into existence, just as God's word spoke life into existence at the very beginning of creation. Now Christ the Lord speaks life out of death, calls forth life from death. And of course, this is a great miracle. Jesus did many miracles. Linnaeus' verse reminded us of that. Even the miracles in the Bible are just a small sampling of all of the miracles of Jesus. He did many great miracles. This, of course, is one of the more memorable ones. And what is the response to Jesus? Well, we had to stop the reading there, but perhaps not surprisingly, John tells us after this that many people who were there believed in him. They believed in Jesus. They became his disciples. And certainly, one purpose of Jesus performing this great miracle is that we also would believe in him and become his disciples, understand who he is. That's what he said in verse 4. This miracle, what's about to happen, is all for the glory of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified in it, which is why he waited in the first place. I don't, if you remember, when he first hears the news of Lazarus is ill, it's the text says he waited several days. He waited until Lazarus dies before he went. Why would he do that? Well, because he wanted to reveal his full glory to those who were there, to his disciples. See, Martha and Mary had no trouble believing that if Jesus was there, Lazarus would not have died. They said as much, Lord, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. But they did not see his full glory. They did not know that this one is one who can actually bring life from the dead, who can call forth life and light out of darkness. Only the power of God can do that. So this miracle reveals the glory of Jesus, that we all might believe in him, might believe that God sent him. John 20, John tells us that all of the miracles he's recorded are so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. So I want to ask you this morning, where are you with respect to Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? That's clearly what John hopes us to do here. And when I ask you, do you believe in Jesus, I don't simply mean, do you believe that Jesus existed 2,000 years ago and said a few good things and is a good teacher? I mean, most people believe that. Rather, do you believe the way that John wants us to believe? Do you believe that Jesus has divine glory? Do you believe that Jesus is not just a human teacher, but God in the flesh? Remember how John's gospel started. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this Word is Jesus Christ. Do you believe that about Jesus? Do you believe he is the only one who can conquer death and raise us to resurrection life? And sadly, not everyone responds to this with belief. In fact, as the narrative of John goes on, we find out that some people were so against Jesus that they actually plotted to kill Lazarus, to wipe out the evidence so that people wouldn't believe in him, which just goes to show you that both then, as is still the case now, it's not normally a lack of evidence that keeps people from believing in Jesus. There's plenty of evidence. We're not today going to talk about the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. We do that often, and we'll do it again. But there's plenty of evidence that the tomb was empty, that Christ rose again from the dead. It's not often a lack of evidence that keeps us believing. It's something else. So I want to ask us again, where are we? Where are we? Do we believe in Jesus? And I want to urge us not to put off that question. The stakes are high. The promises are too good. There's so much hope for those who do. And that's where we'll finish this morning, the hope of the raising of Lazarus. You see, like all miracles of Jesus, this miracle is also, we call it a sign or a preview of something bigger, of a sign of what Jesus had come to do. You know, or to put it another way, the raising of Lazarus isn't just about Lazarus. If that were the case, if it was just about Lazarus, there wouldn't be a lot of hope for us. Well, one, because we're not Lazarus. And two, well, because even in Lazarus' case, the resurrection was not permanent, was not a permanent defeat of death. Lazarus died again. He's not with us today. Lazarus is one of the few people in the world that had the unfortunate distinction of dying two times, we might say. I don't know if we should be envious of him or thankful we're not him. I'm not sure. No, the raising of Lazarus is about more than just Lazarus. It's a sign. It's a preview. It shows us in a picture what Christ's ultimate mission coming into this world was, the final defeat of death. Death is the last enemy. The Bible says that Christ came as our champion, raging against the foe, and ultimately will destroy death itself. As he says in this passage, this is a preview. This shows us that he is the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in him, though he die, yet will he live again? That's quite a claim. if you think about it. Jesus says, believe in me, come to me. I am the resurrection, and if you believe in me, though you may die, I will raise you also. Do you believe that? What a claim that is. What a promise that is. And how can we know that that's true? Well, because not only does Jesus raise Lazarus from the tomb, he himself, of course, would die and rise again. As Jesus does this miracle, he's on his way to Jerusalem, where he will die. He will be crucified. We remembered that on Friday. And like Lazarus, his body would be placed in a tomb. And like Lazarus, he would remain under the power of death for several days, 3 days. And everything seemed hopeless. And his disciples were about to call it quits. It looked like death had laid him low. But on the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead. He battled with death and he emerged victorious. He conquered death for himself, but not only for himself, for all who trust in him. And that is, of course, what we celebrate today. Jesus Christ risen from the dead and the hope that we have because of that. So again, do you have resurrection hope? Jesus invites you to it as he invites you to himself. The defeat of death will not come through technology, through science, through cryogenics, through AI. The sad irony of all of that is we're trying so hard to defeat death. We're throwing so much money to defeat death, but death has already been defeated. It was already defeated 2,000 years ago. It comes through faith in Jesus, the God of resurrection life. And if you have that this morning, then rejoice. What else can we do? This is good news. Like I said, death has been defeated. The sting of death is gone for the believer. Love's redeeming work is done, fought the fight, the battle won, death in vain forbids him rise. Christ has opened paradise. What a hope we have. Rejoice and praise God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory of Christ over the grave. We thank you for the hope that we have because of it. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to believe in Jesus, maybe for the first time. And Lord, we who believe, strengthen our faith. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Christ rising again brings us into a living hope. Help us to live out of that every day of our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.